First Kings chapter 15. Last week, if you were with us, if you weren't, I'll catch you up to speed. Judah and Israel are now split. A divided kingdom has come about. And last week, for the first time, we saw a good king arise out of Judah. His name was Asa. Last time we saw a really good king in Jerusalem was during Solomon's reign. And when Solomon was a young pup, not older. When he was older, he was a bad king. So this is Asa's great-grandfather, Solomon. So we have a good king in Judah. Lasts for 41 years. Good times. Asa makes some tragic mistakes towards the end of his life. However, he's listed as a good king. The author of 1 Kings now freeze frames the situation. You'll see him do this many times throughout 1 and 2 Kings. And he moves us from Judah up to Israel, and then from Israel back to Judah. But really, from here on out until about the end of 1 Kings, we stay landed in northern Israel. Today we will study 6 Kings. You will not be tested afterwards, so you don't have to memorize them. And I don't think you'll see them in heaven, so you don't have to worry about that so much. But the lessons in it are rich. We'll see if we actually get to all 6 today, but hold on tight. Israel was prophesied in chapter 14. Ahijah comes forth and he says, y'all are going to be like a reed swaying in the water. Not like an oak tree, not like an elm, but a reed that just kind of goes back and forth, whatever the water takes it. And we'll see that today. There are 6 evil kings that come from 4 dynasties during this time period. During the time of Asa, one king of Judah, you've got 6 kings in Israel. And there's murder, there's conspiracy that takes place. And while the nation of Judah will go back and forth between apostasy and reform, in Israel, we'll see a long, unbroken spiral downwards. All right? Let me tell you 4 continuous descriptions that we'll see of the wicked kings in this chapter, 15 and 16. Number 1, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. You'll see that over and over again. Number 2, it says, God says, you made my people Israel sin. And we're going to talk a little bit about that throughout this. How can you make somebody sin? Are you responsible for somebody else's sin? I'm going to show you in Scripture that, yeah, actually you own some of their sin. And we'll see that in a bit. Number 3, they provoked the God of Israel, the Lord God of Israel. Can God be provoked? Yes. He allows himself to be provoked by wicked humans, and he judges them for it. And then the 4th thing, and this is really the topic of the whole lesson, and that is walking in the way of Jeroboam. Walking in the way of Jeroboam. It says that about most all of these kings. For Christians, we need to know a couple of things before we begin. Number 1, you need to know that the Lord keeps his promises to his people. You got that down. But what's interesting is how many times the Scripture makes it clear the Lord keeps his promises to his enemies. God doesn't lie to his enemies. He keeps his promises to them. Just a couple of examples. Exodus 34:7, he says, you will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In Revelation 14:11, it says, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. It's a doctrine of eternal punishment. It is true. God keeps his promises to his enemies. And by the way, this is a good hook to hang your hat on regarding when you go out witnessing, you can actually tell people hell is a real place. It's a burning lake of fire, and you will be there one day. By the promises of God, you will be there if you don't flee to the cross. It's important. Don't leave those out in your gospel presentation. People need to know that. Well, we also see one other thing is these promises that go out to his enemies, they're delivered via the word of the Lord. You'll see 3 examples of that in this chapter of chapter 15 and 16. Jeroboam, it says the word of the Lord went out. And then it says in Baasha or Basha, the word of the Lord goes out against him. It's almost like the word of the Lord, it's personified. It's something that goes out and forces people to do what it wants them to do. And it crushes people whom God has proclaimed to crush. And we'll also see from a guy named Hiel, the Bethelite, who's bold enough to rebuild a city that Joshua has cursed. We'll see how far we get today. Last thing is we'll see at the very end of this lesson is how do believers respond to this? How do believers respond to a chapter about 6 wicked people that we will not, in all likelihood, see in heaven. We'll see about that. Verse 25 through 27, let's dive in. Chapter 15. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. Let me explain. Jeroboam has been cursed. His house has been cursed because he decided to build a couple of calves. One in Dan in the north, one in Bethel in the south. Basically what he's doing is he's setting up false images. He tells the people to worship God, but he tells them to worship him this way. So basically he sets up idolatry. Well, he's cursed, his line is cursed, and his son that's on the throne is named Nadab. He only reigns 2 years. He must have known about the prophecy about his dad's house, but he does not make any effort towards repentance. Instead, he merely walks just like his dad. Well, what happens? A gentleman named Baasha, who's the house of Issachar, it calls him the son of Ahijah. Now, this is interesting, folks. He is the son of Ahijah. There is a man at that time who was named Ahijah, and he had a son named Baasha. But you also see in chapter 14, there's a prophet named Ahijah. It's not the same Ahijah, okay? Let me make that clear. But this prophet, Ahijah, proclaims death against the house of Jeroboam. And so when it says that Baasha, the son of Ahijah, conspires against him and kills him, you're thinking as a Hebrew, Ahijah, Ahijah, I know that name. That was in chapter 14. In some sense, Baasha is the spiritual son of Ahijah. He does exactly what God wants him to do, and that is destroy the house of Jeroboam. He carries out the prophet's doom against the house of Jeroboam. All right? The house of Jeroboam is no more, as we'll see. Verses 28 through 31. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. It came about as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. And because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and which he made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles and of the kings of Israel? We see here that Baasha kills his entire house. Now, in Hebrew, it says it like this. Baasha did not leave any breath to Jeroboam until he destroyed him. Isn't that language rich? He literally snuffed out the breath of every last child of Jeroboam. And so what we find out, example number one, the Lord keeps his promises to his enemies. God tells Jeroboam, I'm going to do this. It's going to happen because of what you have done, and because of that, the punishment will extend to your whole house. And I think it's interesting to note, Nadab is wicked just like his dad. So don't think that somehow Nadab is paying for the sins of his father. Is he? Yes and no at the same time. Nadab commits the same sins and he dies for them. I like the way William Secker, who is a Puritan, talks about God's wrath and God being slow to anger. He says, though the patience of God be lasting, yet it is not everlasting. I know that many of y'all that have had kids struggle with their behavior, their rebellion, and you probably said that more than one occasion, maybe not the same way, but you said, you know, the Lord is patient towards us, but His patience runs out with time. And I know it has with my life sometimes, I'm sure it has with yours, when you feel the rod for your sins. Verse 32 through 34, we continue. There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel at Tirzah, reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. Fascinating thing about Baasha is not that he sins just like Jeroboam, but he lacks any sort of demonic creativity to repackage the sins of Jeroboam. You see, the sin of Jeroboam is to deny the Lord, is to make up your own worship with these calf gods, and you have Israel follow you. And that's exactly what Baasha does. Now, the fascinating thing about that is Baasha is the instrument, he's the tool of God to destroy Jeroboam and the sin of Jeroboam. And what does Baasha do? The same sin. Chapter 16, 1 through 5. And I know we're moving fast, but we've got a lot to cover. Now the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin, provoking me to anger with their sins. Behold, I will consume Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Any one of Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. Any one of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles and of the kings of Israel? The word of the Lord goes out. And I like what it says, because it says it goes out against Baasha. And it's a punishment, as we'll see in three parts. But before we go there, I want to talk briefly the word of the Lord. A gentleman named Lightheart puts it like this: the word of the Lord is an attacking adversary, not merely passively describing what is the case, but moving towards Baasha and towards Israel to what it proclaims. Jeremiah puts it like this in Jeremiah 23:29. God says, "Is not my word like fire and like a hammer which shatters a rock?" The point is God says, when I send out something, when I say it's going to happen, it will happen. There's no doubt about it. And I know as people that are believers, we listen to that and we go, oh, there's great assurance in that. There's great comfort in that. But for the unbelievers, there should be great terror. When we tell others about Jesus, our job is not to give them fire insurance. You know what I'm aware of. You keep telling people about hell so that they will flee to the cross. No, that's not the point. You try to show them how beautiful the person of Jesus is, how wonderful he is, how much he loves us. But when you leave out hell, you leave out some of the teeth of the gospel. People need to know that they're sinners and God's wrath is against them every day. They have to flee to the cross. And the word of the Lord goes out against him. And I think it's interesting. The punishment comes in three parts, as we see in verses 1 through 5. Number one, the Lord lists his deeds towards Baasha. He said, "I exalted you from the dust." And that implies that Baasha was really far down on the totem pole. He says, I raised you up. I moved you up here. And what did you do? You sinned against me. And he makes it clear, you sinned just like Jeroboam after I raised you up. And then the third part that he says in verses 5 is he decrees his punishment. Three parts. Here's what I did for you. Here's how you sinned against me. And here's how you will be punished for it. You know, he does the same thing with Jeroboam. In essence, he lists it out. Jeroboam, I did this. You did this. This is the punishment. You know, the Bible is very silent on certain things. I think in some sense it's silent about the last judgment. We know that unbelievers' works will be judged. We do know that they will be condemned. God will say something effective, "I never knew you." But how will that judging take place? It might take place something like this. God looks at them and said, "I placed you in America where the gospel light was bright and shining. Remember, you were raised in a church, in an evangelical church. You remember that? I gave you a home. I gave you a family. And look what you did. After I've given you all this, you walked away. You turned away. Here's the sins that you committed. Here's how you rejected my son, Jesus Christ. And now here's the punishment." We don't really know for certain. But according to these two patterns, it might be. It might be. Well, he exalts him. He made him leader over my people Israel. You know, something we need to note, especially with elections, is that God is in charge of this, right? I mean, we are a democratic republic, and we're thankful for that. So we have some quote-unquote say. We can vote. That's good. We encourage that. But when it comes down to it, the Lord is the one who puts people in office. Daniel could say, under inspiration of the Spirit, in Daniel 2:21, God changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. That means Nebuchadnezzar. That means Nero. That means whoever is in the White House at a particular time. God puts them in place. And he says to Baasha, you have walked in the way of Jeroboam. You have made my people Israel sin. I want to comment on that. Sinful choices made by others affect us. Through his actions, Baasha made people sin. You might be looking at me going, no, you can't make somebody else sin. Well, what does the scripture say? He made my people Israel sin. Now, I understand hyperbole and understand patterns of speech. And so who's going to be held responsible for your sin? You, ultimately. But quite honestly, we're a community. We're a body. We're the body of Christ. But not only that, for the wicked world, our sins do affect others. Does Jesus talk about this at all? Luke 17, 1 and 2, he says, stumbling blocks will come. And a stumbling block you need to think of as an obstacle or an impediment to one's understanding or obedience to Christ. He says, stumbling blocks will come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause, strong language, one of these little ones to stumble. Sure, your sins affect others. Can you sinning cause others to stumble? Yes. Luke 6:40. Every student who is fully trained will be like his who? Teacher. Parents, watch out. Grandparents, watch out. You ever seen something in your child that you go, I do that. Why are they doing that? Maybe because they're walking in your ways, whether you want them to or not. You see, fact is our actions are a lot stronger than our words, right? That's the way I'm affected. When I see godly men, I want to be like them. When I see hypocrisy, that wards me off. But sometimes I just embrace their hypocrisy. I think you do too. What is he going to do? He says, behold, I will consume Baasha in his house. And the idea of consume is that God is going to burn you up. He's going to sweep you away. And it looks just like chapter 14 where God says that to Jeroboam. Tom Constable, DTS, says it like this. The fact that Baasha did not turn to the Lord in spite of him being the instrument of God's judgment on the house of Jeroboam suggests his complete blindness to his own life. And in that of his own nation. Baasha was the man, the tool to wipe out Jeroboam, and now he himself has walked just like his predecessor. It says now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did, all the might, they're written in the book of Chronicles and Kings. And something should be bothering you at this point. And that is the divine versus the human in this situation. The Lord truly determined that Jeroboam's dynasty would be destroyed. He announced it beforehand through the prophet of Ahijah. And yet God still holds Baasha fully responsible for his actions. How is Baasha blameworthy if he's simply fulfilling prophecy? Do we see that in other places? Oh yeah. God makes it clear that he wants the Babylonians to destroy Judah. He wants them to kill them and destroy them. And then afterwards, God will hold the Babylonians responsible. Well, God is in no way the author of sin, but he can use sin as a tool. The idea that God can use people to accomplish the divine will and then punish them for it may be uncomfortable, but that is the case in Scripture. We see that in the life of Jesus, most clearly at the cross. Peter addresses the men of Israel and he says in Acts 2:23, this man, meaning Jesus, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The point is, Jesus Christ went straight through to the cross. And you know what names were written before the foundation of the world who would do it? Pilate would be the guy who's the Roman procurator. Judas would be the man chosen to betray him. But Peter doesn't stop there. He goes further. He says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put them to death. The point is, Pilate is fully responsible for his actions. And Judas is fully responsible for his actions. And so is everybody that nailed him to the cross. God will hold responsible. If you feel that tension in your head saying that doesn't really work, then you're understanding it. If you don't feel any tension going on in your head, you're not understanding it. Talk to me afterwards. The Bible lives with attention. The question is, can you? My thoughts are, if the Bible's fine with it, then I need to be okay with it too. Verse 6 and 7. Baasha sleeps with his fathers. That means he's dead. He was buried in Tirzah, and Elah, his son, became king in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord through the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, also came against Baasha and his household, both because of all the evil which he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, and being like the house of Jeroboam, aha, and because he struck it. God's holding him responsible for striking Jeroboam's family down, even though it was foreordained. So the word of the Lord goes against him, and we're going to find out what happens to his son, Elah, verses 8 through 11. And then 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel at Tirzah and reigned 2 years. His servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. Now he was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the house of Tirzah. Then Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and became king in his place. It came about when he became king, as soon as he sat on the throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave a single male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Here's the picture. Elah, who's the son of Baasha. Remember, Baasha's household has now been cursed. Baasha dies. He doesn't die in a horrible way. It seems like he just dies of old age. His son Elah only reigns 2 years. He gets killed. But what is Elah doing? His army's out in the field fighting the Philistines, and what is he doing? The Hebrew says this, he's drinking and he's drunken. The point is, this brother is three sheets to the wind, and he doesn't know where he is at this point. Matthew Henry talks about drunkenness. He says, death comes easily on men when they are drunk. Besides the chronic diseases which men frequently bring themselves into by hard drinking, men are also more easily overcome by an enemy and are liable to more bad accidents, being unable to help themselves. Is that not true? We need to remember as Christians that the Bible doesn't speak evil about drinking, perhaps, but it does definitely speak evil about drunkenness. And Elah should be with his men in the same way that David should have been with his men on the battlefield. And you got a guy named Zimri who steps up, he kills them. As a matter of fact, he not only kills Elah, he kills all of his family and all of his friends. And to use this phrase once again, because this is what the Bible says, and it may not say this in your version, but it does in the King James, it says, he did not spare any belonging to him who pisses against a wall. It's the same phrase that is used in chapter 14 about Jeroboam's family. It's a crude phrase to use about the men of his household. Any who pisseth against a wall. And by the way, don't give me too hard a time, because chapter 14, God uses that phrase. It's tough language. And the idea is that his family was not worth saving. They're wicked men. And he destroys them all. Well, after he has destroyed them all, it says in 12 through 14, I'll just comment, he destroys them according to the word of the Lord. And the reason why is the Lord was angered with their empty things. He's referring to the idols. God is looking down and saying, why do you people keep serving lifeless things? What is the V word in Ecclesiastes? Oh, what? Vanities. Oh, vanities. It's the same word here to describe idols. It means vanities. It can also mean vapors or breaths. I would do something with my students when I taught school, and I would always take them out on our first day back in the semester in January, and I took them outside. And they would always say beforehand, where are we going? Which students like to know as we go on a field trip. Why do you ask? Well, I need to know if I need to bring my coat. Don't worry about it. Leave your coat here. We're going on a trip. So I would then at that point take them to the plaza where it's cold in January, and they don't have a coat. I don't leave them there for that long. And I'll have them just sit together. Oh, we're freezing, Mr. Brown. Y'all huddle together, huddle together. Let me talk to you for a moment. And I'll pull forth one of the Psalms, and I'll talk about Psalm 90, how fleeting life is, how quickly it goes. And as I look at them, I can see the empty things arising from their mouths. What is it? It's breath. It's vapors. They don't know what I'm about to tell them. I said, ladies and gentlemen, your life is passing before your eyes according to Scripture. As I see your breath, the vapors coming from your mouth because of this cold January day, your life is going that fast. You need to live it for something that will outlast you. And then there's silence. And we pray and we go back inside. Did it every year. Because it's important for people to know that many of us are just living for January cold mornings. Breath. Empty things. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm not talking to students anymore. I'm talking to you. That's what the Lord thinks of our idols. That's what the Lord thinks of your car. That's what the Lord thinks of your house. There's nothing wrong with having them. Nothing right with having them either. What are they there for? When you buy something, do you think, I'm going to use this for the Lord. I'm going to find ways to use this for the Lord. Because I guarantee you, if you're not using it for the Lord, you need to sell it and give your money to the poor. Give your money to the church. Instead, these kings are living for breaths. I think we do the same thing. Verse 15 through 17, Zimri has a very short reign. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days at Tirzah. Now the people were camped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. The people who were camped heard it and said, Zimri has conspired and has also struck down the king. Therefore, all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. When Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon and besieged Tirzah. Poor Zimri. He destroys an entire family and he only gets to reign 7 days. You see, Omri is commander of the army. And that means that Zimri had a lower rank than Omri. Zimri was in charge of the chariots, but he was still below Omri. Zimri thinks, I'm going to kill the king and I'm going to take over. And he thinks somehow that people are going to support him. But he has no support. People see that he slaughtered a household and Omri starts besieging the city. Verse 18 through 20. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. Because of his sins which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he did, making Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his conspiracy which he carried out, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Zimri commits suicide when he realizes there's no way out. He basically lights up the city, or at least his palace, with oil, probably, and he burns himself alive. Other suicides in Scripture? There's a few of them. Do you know them? Should I say out loud? Should I say it out loud? What are some other suicides? Mary Freiberger, you were raised in a Christian home, would you? No, I'm kidding. I won't do that to you. What was that? Judas, there you go. Nice. I heard Saul. Anybody else? Saul's servant. They always forget that guy. Ahithophel is another one who was a servant of David. So we're not going to talk suicide. There's enough reasons not to engage in self-murder. But he commits suicide. And then we have in verses 21 through 24 a divided civil war. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ganath, to make him king. The other half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ganath. And Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years, 6 years at Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. All right, folks, welcome to the 4th dynasty of Israel. The dynasty of Jeroboam, dynasty of Baasha, the dynasty of Zimri, which was 7 days. Not really good to call that a dynasty. But now we've got the dynasty of Omri. For the first time, actually, we have a dynasty that will last 4 generations. Tibni, we don't know much about him. He fights Omri for the throne. According to the Septuagint, Tibni and his brother Joram die together. That suggests a terrifying end, violent end to them. Omri reigns 12 years, 6 years in Tirzah, which is the capital, and then Omri decides to do something. It's actually a very wise, shrewd move. He moves the capital to Samaria. Samaria was a high hill. It was 1,400 feet high. There was no easy way to get to it. Interestingly enough, unlike Jerusalem, there was one way you could attack Jerusalem. The enemies always came from the south, east, west, or north. Class? They always came from the... You're saying it just quiet enough, I won't hear it. North! Always came from the north, because every other way were valleys. But Samaria actually is in some ways better situated. There's everywhere you got to go straight up into the city. The only negative of the city is its location. It left the Transjordan exposed. Interestingly enough, Omri's son died while fighting an Aramean invasion from the Transjordan. So it's a good capital. He builds it. He does evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 25 through 28. Notice what he does. He acts more wickedly, verse 25, than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might which he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers, and he was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son became king in his place. Omri does more than all before him. He walks in the way of Jeroboam. He angers the Lord with his empty things, his idols. I want you to note something, though, about Omri. Omri was a success, worldly speaking. He's head of the first long dynasty in the northern kingdom, the last four kings. The land soon became known as the land of Omri. As a matter of fact, 100 years after Omri is dead, and there's a different dynasty, the Assyrians still refer to it as the house of Omri. He was rich, powerful, influential. When other countries were being consumed by Assyria, we find Israel not being taken over, but rather taking over lands like Moab and other parts of the Transjordan. You see, Omri was a man of great ability. Great ability. Yet he was a failure in the eyes of the Lord. That's something to note. As a history major, I used to hear this all the time from believers, and I don't know if this is true anymore. Hear me out. Especially when you take a look at Europe, I used to hear this, that, you know, some of the countries of Northern Europe, they embraced Protestantism. And you could take a look at their economies. They were much stronger than the countries of Southern Europe that never embraced the Reformed doctrines. As a matter of fact, they were Roman Catholic, and so they were held down by Roman Catholic dogma, and so they never prospered as much economically. There may be some truth to that, but you need to watch for that argument. Because back in the 1980s, you had a country like Japan that was 98% pagan, less than 1% Christian, and they were the economic powerhouse of the times. You take a look at now, who's the up and coming? It's China. Maybe it's a result of the church's burgeoning movement. I don't think so. My point is that sometimes God raises up wicked men and they become a success. And we need to just be okay with that. We don't like it. I'm sure the people of Israel looked at Omri and thought, he will be destroyed. Actually, the funny thing about it, there's no prophecy against him here. We don't get the idea that he died in a gruesome way at all. It doesn't seem rightly fair, does it? Well, folks, God is never called to the bar of human reasoning. Watch for that. We do it, whether we want to or not. We do it as habit, because we try to figure things out. Just note this, Omri was a wicked man. And you may be great in your career and business, but that doesn't mean that the Lord is blessing you. It's not a sign of the Lord's blessing. Okay, you don't believe in the health, wealth, gospel, do you? Because some of us act like we do. You know, I got up every morning and I prayed, I spent some time in the Word, and you know what happened to my business? It just blossomed. What about the guy that spends time in the Word every morning and prays and leads his family and his business falls apart and he goes into bankruptcy? Did he do something wrong? You see, sometimes we act like Job's friends. We try to determine the mind of God. This must be the Lord's blessing. Oh, this is not God's blessing. Beware of those sort of phrases. Omri was a success in the world. but not in the eyes of God. He does more evil than all who were before him. A couple of other things about Omri, and then we're going to be finished. It's interesting, he begins a counterfeit of the Davidic dynasty. A guy named Peter Leithart brought this out. Notice this, the differences, the similarities between Omri and David. Both are army commanders that fight Philistines. Both of them succeed suicidal kings. Both become king after a civil war. If you remember David's army had to fight the army of Abner and Ishbosheth for a while. Both have reigns between two capitals. Omri starts off at Tirzah and he finishes at Samaria. David starts off at Hebron, he finishes at Jerusalem. Both buy land. Omri buys land to build a new capital. David buys land as a site for the temple. Lastly, both walk in the way. Both follow something. David walks in the way of the Lord. Omri walks in the way of Jeroboam. What we're going to see next time, and we won't get to it today, I'll give you an application with all this. Ahab will become king of Israel next. We'll be dealing with him. And if you thought Omri was bad, it says Ahab does more evil than all who were before him. That includes his dad. So we didn't get to six kings, we got to five kings. I want to go through three considerations of walking in the way of Jeroboam. Number one, the first thing that we need to consider is this. The Lord keeps his promises. He's a promise-keeping God. God loves to keep promises. He loves for us to claim his promises. But he does that for the righteous and for the wicked. So don't worry when wicked people get their way. By God's grace, he's going to save them or he's going to send them to hell. So rejoice. All right? Secondly, how do we respond to a story about five wicked kings? Well, probably the same way that Judah should have responded when they heard about these five wicked kings. Keep in mind, they would know all that was going on in Israel. And they would see one king after another fall through murder, through deception, through intrigue. It was almost like God is grabbing Judah by the scruff of the neck and say, look, look up there. Do you see what happens when people leave me? Do you see what happens when you walk in your own ways instead of walking in my ways? Look. It's the same reason we take juveniles or high school boys that are out of control and we take them to jail. We give them a view of the inside. I know of many cases where parents say, what do I do? My child's out of control. I want to take him to jail and show him what his life will be like if he continues. And I encourage you. I said, take him. It's important for them to see that. It's a warning for Judah. And ladies and gentlemen, this is a warning for us. Don't think that you cannot engage in sin as a Christian. God saved you, but you can engage in some horrid sins. And some of us have found out that to be so true. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul looks at the Corinthians who are believers. He says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, you too will be deceived from purity and with walking with Christ. The point is you can walk the same way of Eve. Beware. You can be deceived into walking that you think you're walking for Christ and you're not. You're walking for yourself. I think the last thing to consider is the manifold mercies of God. When you look at five wicked kings, you need to think like John Bradford. That could be me. Some questions to consider when concerning the mercies of God in your life. Why are you born in America? Why were you born in a country that the gospel is pretty clear, even to this day? Many places it's not here. But why weren't you born in, say, India, or perhaps another country where the gospel light is not near so clear? Romans 9:16 says, it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. John Flavel, Mystery of Providence, said it like this regarding our physical lives. If the sword does not destroy you, it is because God did not give it a commission to do so. What's the aim of God's mercies, of all that he has given us? Flavel says it like this. The aim of God's mercies? Why has God given you so much mercy in life? And let me say this one other thing. If you get in a bad mood, and I do, You know what gets me there? It's because I'm ungrateful. Almost 100% of the time, when I'm mad, when I'm frustrated with life, I'm ungrateful. Yesterday, I went out in the woods and I just went out walking because I thought, I need to get beyond this. What is wrong with me? I'm thinking of myself. And I walk out in the woods and I'm like, wow, God's creation is so amazing. God gave me legs that I could walk. A lot of people don't have them. It's okay. He gave me vision that I can see. He gave me salvation. I'm going to live forever. No matter how bad this life is going to get, I'm going to be forever with God. Why would He save me? You think about those sort of things, and it's almost like you snap back into, ah, I'm a Christian. What am I doing living my life for myself? Get up. Flavel puts it like this regarding God's mercies. What's the aim of God's mercies? That you should employ your bodies for God. That you should cheerfully apply yourselves to that service that He's called you. Doubtless, this is the end and goal of these mercies. Or else, to what purpose are they afforded you? Should our bodies not then be employed, yea, cheerfully worn out in the service of God? I love that phrase. Cheerfully worn out. Why are we so tenderly preserved by God in this life if we must not be used for God? So my encouragement today as we close in prayer, consider the mercies of God. He's so good to us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thanks for Your kindness towards us. Lord, we pray that we'd learn from these five wicked kings. That could be us easily. And yet You had us at this time and place for a purpose. And that is to serve You. Lord, help us to do it in a way that would be cheerful. Cheerfully wearing ourselves out for You in whatever thing You may call us to. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.